offer a time especially for them, for young disciples up here on the front steps. Come on forward.
Morning. Is it just my family? Hello, how are you? I like your Paw Patrol shirt. Hello, hello, good to see you, Anime. Okay, so come on up, guys. It's a nice Canada shirt, I like that. So my brother and sister-in-law were visiting from Winnipeg, and they went for a walk close to, we live by Cleveland Dam. You know where Cleveland Dam is? And so they're walking through the Capilano Regional Park, and they saw something on the ground, and they stopped. And it was an iPhone 7 sitting on the ground. Now, I'm not posh enough to own an iPhone 7, but I understand some people have these beautiful iPhone 7s. And my brother reached down and picked it up. And of course, what do you put on a phone so that no one else can use it? Yeah, you have a password, right? So whoever lost their phone was super smart. They texted their own phone from another phone. So my brother picked it up, and it kind of came alive. And it said, if you find this phone, call this number. A reward will be given. Well, I'd like to think my brother didn't only bring it home because he said there was going to be a reward. So I brought it home, and I called it. And it was only a couple of streets over from where we live. So I took it over and gave it back to the gentleman. And he was so happy that his iPhone 7 was returned to him. And I wonder, you know, if my brother and sister-in-law had been walking through the forest and they saw a little teeny tiny piece of Lego, whether they would actually scoop down and pick it up and bring it home and try and figure out who the owner was. Probably not, right? A little teeny tiny piece of Lego. But something like an iPhone is so valuable, it was worth bringing it home and trying to match it with its owner. And in the parables that we're looking at today, it's about a sheep that gets lost and the shepherd goes looking. And then there's a little parable that follows it where a woman has 10 silver coins and she realizes that one of her coins, valuable coins, is missing. So she turns her house upside down to try and find this coin. Now I have a delicious chocolate loony here. And I had more when I came into church today, and I seem to have lost them somewhere up here at the front. I wonder if you could go up and have a look and see if you can find any chocolate loonies up there. Go ahead, have a look up here. The band will help you figure out where they may be. Oh. unless Gord ate them all already. Okay, excellent. Got one there. You've got one. Excellent. How about up there? Nice. Okay, did you all find, you got one? Excellent. Anime, you're patient. You can have that one there. You can keep that, Sadie. Yeah, that's great. And so imagine your excitement when you've lost something and then you find it. I know. Children's time is broken down at this point. It's true. And so we're excited because it's precious, because it's valuable. And that's how God thinks of us. We're like that iPhone 7, not a little Lego piece. God is just so excited when we return, when we're matched up again with the one who created us. And so we're going to talk more about that. I know you guys are going off to have a wonderful time at the Bible study group. They've got all kinds of activities planned for you downstairs. Thank you, Anime. Let's pray before you go off. Let's pray. Father, we delight in your presence. We are thankful to be in church today. Thank you for the promise that you are always seeking us out, that we are precious to you, that each and every human being is made in your image. And so we thank you that here at church we can celebrate that we are found. And as we go out and encounter different people throughout the week, we see them also made in your image. And we long that they too would know that they are precious to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. You guys can go out to Sunday school and enjoy those chocolates. And we'll look forward to seeing you after church. Okay.
No chocolate left over, no, sorry. Offering? Offering time. Great. Going to invite the ushers to come forward for our time of offering. And before we take the offering, we're going to just pause with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we delight in your presence. We are thankful for this time together to worship you. We acknowledge that by your sovereign power, you could accomplish everything without us, and yet you choose to partner with us, sinful, broken human beings, ordinary folks who long to be made whole. And so in this opportunity now, we give a portion of the blessing that you have given to us, that we might participate in your mission of reconciliation and redemption in the world. So let us give generously. Let us give joyfully, O God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. And I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are. Thank you.
And I invite you to open your Pew Bibles, or if you have a Bible app on your phone, turn with me to Luke 15 for our reading. I, like many of you, of course, have been watching with great sorrow as people in our province have been evacuated from their homes, and grateful for first responders taking care of them. Saw a news article of a rancher having to let many of his animals just loose, hoping that they would survive. And I was thinking of that this week when reading this parable of the lost sheep, and how disconnected we are in the city from rural life, and how much an animal is valued by one who cares for it. Let's have a look at the parable of the lost sheep, beginning at Luke 15. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. I am so glad you are reading it.
Thank you, Dr. Lockhart. At a reading of chapter 15 from verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. May God bless us for this reading from His Word.
We're Facebook friends, and I can just imagine what you're going to post this afternoon. Thank you so much for your reading. Thank you so much. Friends, let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you now with your word broken open for us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fall fresh upon us, that we would have not only eyes to read, but ears to hear what you say to us this day through your word. Bless us in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So when I was an undergrad student in Winnipeg, studying at the University of Winnipeg, I was involved a little bit in student politics. And at the time, the chancellor of our university was a famous Canadian author, actually born in America, but became a Canadian, Carol Shields. And chances are there's a few folks today that have read some of her novels. She eventually retired to Victoria, where she passed on far too soon. She was an amazing woman, soft-spoken, very thoughtful, and always keen to engage with students. And I remember sitting with her, sitting with Carol Shields at this university dinner, and chatting away to her. And she was very good at remembering what students were studying. So she said, "Ross, you're studying history, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." But she said, you want to be a pastor, don't you?" And she'd always play her cards very close to her chest. I was never quite sure what she thought of the Christian faith. But, you know, she was encouraging and asking good questions and that kind of thing. And I said to her, I said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, I love your novels, and I love the characters. And I'm going to be a preacher one day in which I'm having to relate to a wide variety of people with different stories than my own and that kind of thing." I said, how do you do that? How do you write a novel that has all these different characters that are clearly different than you and your own lived experience?" And she gave me a tip that day that I think I've joked about a bit in this pulpit before. She said the way that she developed her characters was that she would shamelessly eavesdrop on conversations all around her. And I've taken that as actually a pastoral practice when I preach. I like going into coffee shops. You can try it too. And so it's not too creepy. I usually have an iPad or a computer, you know, something like that, so it looks like I'm working. And I may be clearing emails or something like that, but I'm actually listening to what people, say, in this neighborhood are actually talking about. Carol Shields said to me, oftentimes she'd be out with her husband for a nice dinner, and she would shush him, and tell him to be quiet, just so that she could listen to a fascinating conversation taking place one or two tables over, right? And it is true, like I found that as a pastor, that I have my own story, my own walk of faith with God, but that's not in any way a template for other people. Everyone has their own story. And so I was in Horseshoe Bay waiting to pick up Jack from Camp Douglas this week in a coffee shop, and I was listening to these two guys talk about the pain of the divorces they were going through. And it was pretty raw. The language was at times not appropriate for church. And yet I thought, I wonder if in church we're ever in a place with another Christian where we could be that open and honest in conversation. Carol Shields taught me that, and not long after that conversation, she released what I think is her best novel, Larry's Party. And perhaps you've had a chance to read Larry's Party. I love it because it takes place in my hometown of Winnipeg. At least the first part does. And it's this story of kind of a sad sack guy who works in a floral shop in Winnipeg named Larry. And he meets a girl named Dory. They get pregnant before they're married, so there's a rushed wedding to kind of cover it up. And they have no money, and it's a bit of an unhappy relationship. And the two parents of Larry and Dory scrape together enough money for a proper honeymoon to England, figuring that maybe if they kind of launch them on a good honeymoon, the relationship will get better. And so as Carol Shields describes this evolving story, it only gets worse. The honeymoon, if you've read the novel, is just a disaster. They like each other less when they came home than when they left. And there's this classic scene that's just stuck in my mind over the years where they're on one of those coach tours, right? It's a new day, it's a new part of the country kind of thing. And the coach pulls up to the Hampton Court garden maze. Some of you may have visited there when you've been in England. Massive garden maze. And of course, Larry loves flowers. He loves gardens, and he has never seen anything, being a prairie boy, like this. We have corn mazes in Manitoba growing up, but never like a garden maze. And you know, the guy who's leading the tour looks at his watch and says, okay, you got like an hour, explore the maze, and then be back on the bus. We've got a full schedule today. Those of you who are coming with Martin and I to Israel will hear that a lot in November, right? Don't be too long, back on the bus. Yeah, we'll publicly shame you if you're late, that kind of thing. So everyone goes in, has a little look around, and dutifully comes back. Everyone except who? Larry, yeah. He walks in, and he describes it like walking into a great cathedral with green walls going up. His eyes go heavenward. He walks in, he turns left, he turns right, and he's just lost. And an hour passes, everyone's back on the bus, everyone except Larry. All eyes are turning around and looking at Dory, his wife, and she is squirming. An hour turns into an hour and a half to 2 hours. Finally, he comes stumbling out of the garden maze and slinks onto the bus, everyone shooting daggers with their eyes at Larry, and he sits down beside Dory, who is furious. She's ready to divorce him there on the spot. That eventually happens later on. She says to him, "What happened to you?" She's furious. And then she says a line of love. She says, "How could you get so lost? How could you get so lost?" The parables in Luke 15 are parables of lostness as well as being found. The run-up is confrontation between Jesus and the clergy of the day, the Pharisees. It begins Luke 15 that we heard. It's about the Pharisees with their nose out of joint with Jesus. He eats with tax collectors and sinners, you know, that kind of thing. But there's a backstory to that. If you look, say, even just at Luke 14, this is where Jesus is just pounding the Pharisees again and again with how to be faithful to God. These are the stories of be careful where you sit, place of honor or not at a dinner party. Classic story of if you throw a dinner party, you shouldn't invite people who can repay the kindness. You should invite the poor, the blind, the lame. And then to reinforce that, there's kind of that awkward moment. Jesus is sitting with the Pharisees, someone coughs, people look up at the ceiling, and then one Pharisee says, wow, blessed is the one who gets to dine in the kingdom of heaven, right? And Jesus reinforces his teaching by telling a story of someone who throws a banquet and then people cancel at the last minute. And so he compels the servants to go out and bring in the blind and the lame and the poor. So Jesus is in this moment of tension. I don't know if anyone saw it. I put it on Facebook in the college account this week. There was this delicious parabolic example from Indianapolis, in fact, this week. Did anyone see it on CBC? This woman and this man broke off their wedding at the 11th hour. And so what the bride-to-be decided to do, it was all paid up at this ritzy golf course. So instead of just walking and losing it, they couldn't get their money back, she decided to work with a homeless shelter, and they bust in homeless people to this ritzy, snooty golf club, and everyone sat down to a beautiful meal. I mean, it was just like a parable. And then there was that delicious little line at the end. She said, well, my husband-to-be did pay for most of this anyway. So I thought, well, all right, that's okay. Just a little turning of the knife at the end there. But it was this beautiful story. So you can see, like, even if you hear that story, like, what if we went to the downtown east side, packed up a bunch of buses, and took them to Capilano Golf Course? Can you imagine the reaction? Are you feeling uncomfortable? Right. So that's the idea. The Pharisees were very uncomfortable. Jesus is unsettling their understanding of how the world works based on God's design. So then we tip over into Luke 15. And he tells this very interesting story of this shepherd responsible for 100 sheep, and one goes missing. And the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes searching, and when found, rejoices, right? And then he follows up with the story we talked about with the kids, with the lost coin. I don't know about you, I think living in Canada's third largest city, we don't see a lot of sheep in Vancouver, other than like the Sealy mattress sheep that you see in the stores. Yeah, you can go to Maplewood Farm, and that counts, I guess. But so many of these parables invoke a common, everyday, often nature imagery from that period of biblical history. C.H. Dodd, who's like a legendary teacher of parables, roughly says that you've got a parable on your hands when you have a metaphor or a simile that draws on like ordinary everyday life or nature, and it arrests, I love to use the language, it arrests the hearer because of the vividness or the strangeness of what's going on, just enough to tease their mind into thought, right? So if you read a parable and you say, yeah, I get that, you should stop and go back and read it again. You've missed something, right? It's cloaked, it's wrapped in everyday language. So if we're not rural people, if we're city people, I spent some time thinking this week, well, how else would we try and capture this parable, right? So would we say someone went to Cap Mall with 100 credit cards and they got back to their car and they realized they only had 99? So they went back inside and looked. I don't know. Does that work? A high school band teacher was leading a band trip and 100 instruments were checked in with Air Canada or WestJet and only 99 end up in Toronto, right? You could play the concert, but without that clarinet, there's just something missing. Those kind of examples may work, although Chuck Campbell, who I studied with in Chicago, always cautioned with this parable, when we'd study this parable, he'd say, beware that you talk about the rescue a lot in preaching, right? The shepherd goes out and finds the sheep, person finds their credit card, and so forth. But don't minimize the risk. Don't lose the risk in this parable just because you're focused on the rescue. That's usually where our eye goes first. So, in other words, what Chuck Campbell was saying is, what about the 99 sheep? Like, if you're a daycare provider and you have 100 kids, now that's illegal, but if you have 100 kids, and you abandon 99 on the streets of Lonsdale in order to look for one, RCMP are paying you a visit, right? Exactly, right? If you have, to make it more credible, you would lose one of your 100 credit cards at Cap Mall, and you would just lay out your other 99 credit cards on your hood, on the hood of your car, and go back in to look for the one, right? That kind of ups the ante a little bit, right? The high school band instructor would say, you guys take the TTC to downtown Toronto on your own, figure out how to get there. I'm going to go look for this one instrument. I hope you all make it, right? There's a risk element involved. And it's not just about things here, right? It's really, the parable is leaning into the relationship. So talking about credit cards or talking about band instruments doesn't quite fit as much as a parent. How many of us, if you're willing to admit, have actually for a moment lost your child somewhere? Isn't that like the worst feeling? I remember, I think Laura's forgive me, I once lost Emily at the Guinness Brewery in Dublin. Kids were really little. I had Jack in his little buggy, and I turned around, I was looking at something, and she was gone. And wow, that rising sense of panic, right? And there was this lovely Australian lady that found her, and she was walking around with her on her shoulders, looking for us when we were found, right? That feeling of rejoicing when you find, now that's different than the lost iPhone, credit card, band instrument, right? Why? Because it's a person and it's a relationship. So we're getting closer to what's actually working here, this lost and found. And we know that we're leaning into God's relationship with humankind, right? And the sense that our lostness. The challenge I have with this parable, especially after being a pastor on the North Shore of Vancouver for many years and now teaching at the college, is I remember growing up, and there was that sense of sometimes the gospel was presented in a way that everyone is lost and they just need to be found by Jesus, right? So our purpose is to go out with a Bible and hit people over the head and say, you're lost, come back to Jesus. How's that going to work in North Van, right? Come on. Part of the challenge, I think, with this message of lost and found is that if you say to people, I think about so many of our kind-hearted agnostic neighbors around us here in North Van where we live, they'd say, I'm not lost. Like, you've got that wrong. I've actually found everything I need. I've found an education. I found a career, a spouse, perhaps, kids, a house with a large mortgage, but I found that. I have found what I think I need. So you're telling me I'm lost, but I actually fundamentally disagree with that, which shifts the nature of our witness, of our evangelism. Just confronting people with a declaration of their lostness. I mean, you can try it. I just don't think it works. I think people have like a buffer against that. So I went back to the drawing board this week and I was thinking about, well, is it possible in our witness to say, yes, you're found, but you're lost at the same time? Is it possible to hold those two together? I was thinking about, I don't know what your first job was. Mine was at Toys R Us at Polo Park in Winnipeg, and it was like hell on earth. Once I actually, with my store manager, had to break up a fight over two dads at Christmas trying to buy the last limited edition Barbie doll. And my manager was former Canadian Airborne, and he was spoiling for a fight. And four large men, we ended up on the floor of aisle 13C, and the police were called. So that was like the worst first job ever. Not long afterwards, I took a promotion. And I switched to Office Depot almost next door at Polo Park. And I remember working at Office Depot, and it's Winnipeg, so it's beautiful, it's the Holy Land, but it's cold. And so in the winter, in the summer, the lost and found box was empty, right? It'd be like nothing in it. But in the winter, it was always super full, right? So you had this lost and found box that was underneath the customer service desk. And people would come up to the counter and say, I found a toque down the aisle there, or I found this one mitt Do you have a lost and found box? We'll throw it in there, right? And every day, that lost and found box over the winter would get larger and more full and so forth. I remember thinking about that lost and found box, and it's a bit of a puzzle, right? Because the items in the lost and found box, they're found, right? Like someone found them, a store employee or a customer went along and said, oh, there's a toque on the ground, let me find that. Almost like my brother found that iPhone in the park, right? So it's found, it's actually in a state of being found, but it's still lost at the same time. And it's lost because it hasn't been reunited with its owner, with the one that it truly belongs to. There was a day, it was frigid, it was cold. Bushes are here from Winnipeg. I need them going back saying Ross still loves Winnipeg, because I do, it's the best city ever. So I'm not going to dwell on how cold it was, but it was cold. And the sliding glass doors of Office Depot open, swish, and a blast of cold air comes in. And an older woman comes in to the front desk and says, do you have a lost and found box? Can I look through it? So I take out the box and put it on the counter and go away and help another customer. And then I turn around when I hear her excitement. She's just delighted. And she says, there it is. There's my scarf. And she pulls out this beautiful hand-knit multicolored scarf. And she shows it to me like an offering. And she says, this is it. I made this myself. And now it's back. And she put it around her neck and went out into the cold winter's day. I was thinking about that lady this week and wondering, with the parable of the lost sheep, with this whole struggle of lost and found, maybe the declaration that those who are not of the faith are lost and so forth, if that falls on deaf ears, maybe there's a way in our witness as we go out into the world to share that people can be in a state of somewhat foundness, if you know what I mean, but they're not truly found until they're reunited with God. You've heard the old expression, right, from Augustine, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. It's that kind of, it's that sense of people have found something to hold on to, but until they've been reunited with the one who made them, who created them, who knit them together in their mother's womb, until they're reunited with that one who died for them on the cross, who wiped clean their sin, and who is present with them through the Holy Spirit, until they're reunited with that one, then they are still lost. Think about, what's our role then in this lost and found dilemma? I've tried really, really hard in my ministry to convert people, sometimes going to shameless lengths, and it's never, ever worked, not once. I have watched as the Holy Spirit has converted people, and it is an amazing thing. But it's so clear that it's actually God's action in the converting act. John Calvin, in one of his commentaries, said that conversion is pretty straightforward. Conversion is when God changes the inflexible desires of our hearts. I just love that. When God changes the inflexible desires of our hearts. So our role really is to go out and to witness, to be able to tell our story of when we were found. The students who come to the college where I teach, most of them have been through their session interviews for candidacy. Most of them have been through their presbytery student certification interviews. And when you're a student preparing for ministry, you get ready for certain questions. Name a biblical character who would describe your call thus far, right? That kind of thing. Or tell us about your call to ministry is probably the most famous question that you're asked. When students arrive at the college, I like to reverse that question, and I ask them, tell me about the God who called you. I find that far more interesting, because there's a narrative still built in there, but it's giving credit to God as the one who has called us home. Our lives have been shaped by those who have helped us take steps towards faith in Jesus. They've often done it in quiet ways, in pastoral ways. I got a call last week that a beloved elder in my home church in Winnipeg was dying. And I gave his wife a call. He was at that point too low with cancer to be able to speak on the phone. So I said to Larry's wife, Carol, I said, can you let Larry know how much he shaped my life and my discipleship? That he was the only elder willing to take the junior high school youth group on Sunday mornings. Now, we have Breakfast Club here, which is amazing, right? But that was a tough gig in my home church. A lot of gangly teens with emotions all over the place, right? Trying to teach the Bible. And Larry had this like super important job during the day. He was the chief engineer of the province of Manitoba. In the 97 floods, he was every night beside Peter Mansbridge giving the update, that kind of thing. But every Sunday morning, he'd be there with all these teenagers jumping all over the room in his quiet, dignified way, giving witness to how Jesus had changed his life. And I just think each and every one of us has a story of someone like that who has come alongside and who has helped us walk from that state of lostness to being found. I wonder whose life you'll impact this week going forward. Because even the hardest cases that we run into who resist God's activity in their lives, it's not up to us to convert them, but simply to walk alongside and to testify to God's presence and activity in the world and in our own lives, and to wait for that moment when the Good Shepherd scoops them up and there is a celebration in heaven. You know, at the end of Larry's party, a lot has changed in Larry's life. By now, he's living in Toronto. He's no longer an assistant in a flower shop. He's a world-renowned landscape architect, focused primarily on garden mazes, which is pretty cool. And he's very shy and introverted. But the way that Carol Shields ends the novel is he does something uncharacteristic. He decides to throw a dinner party. And he invites everyone he knows, including his three ex-wives. Yeah, and they all come. Imagine that. And there is, you know, good food and good wine and good laughter, and people are amazed. This is not the Larry that they used to know. And dishes are cleared, and people in the kitchen continuing the party. And there's this beautiful scene where Larry and his first wife, Dory, are sitting very close, almost knee to knee, going over years gone by, laughing and commiserating at how young and foolish they were and how good life has treated them since. And then Dory says something. She says, Larry, I don't know if this is going to upset you, but I just have to ask you something. It's so good to see you. But do you remember our honeymoon? And he says, man, how could I forget? That was a disaster. And she says, yeah, but do you remember that day at Hampton Court in the garden maze? Do you remember that day? I said, yeah, that was bad. I'm sorry about that. And she said, you never answered my question. You were gone like for 2 hours, and I was so mad at you. And I asked you, how could you get so lost? And Larry says, well, he says, if I can be honest, he says, I was at a time in my life where I just wanted to be lost. And it's quiet. You could hear a pin drop. And Dory says, Larry, how about now? Do you still want to be lost? Larry says, more than anything else in the whole world, I just want to be found. I just want to be found.